Genesis 46 this morning. Genesis 46. And we're going to be looking at most of the chapter, verses 1 through 27 this morning. So if you just go in your copy of God's Word, it'll probably help you to be looking into your copy of God's Word. We've got a little bit of a genealogy that we're not going to spend a whole long time on, but that's sort of the second half of our passage this morning. But it will help if you're looking at the Word. If you're visiting with us, hey, we like to go verse by verse through the Word of God at Gospel Fellowship and unpack who our God is and what He's trying to teach us. We look at the Word of God from a historical, grammatical context, all right? And you say, ooh, that sounds all seminary for me. It's not seminary. We just want to know, like, who was the original audience that this was written to? What were they going through at the time? What were they living through? What was the writer living through? Because that helps us to understand what the writer meant and how these words of God were being received. And then we look at it from a grammatical context where, you know, sometimes when you translate something from Hebrew or Greek into English, there can be a little bit of a loss of meaning. Maybe there's multiple Greek words for one idea, and there's only one English word for that same idea. And so we want to make sure we know, well, which Hebrew word was it or which Greek word was it? And so we understand exactly what that author of Scripture, which the author's God, but he spoke as his Holy Spirit led along holy men of God, so that every single word of the entire Bible was from God, but still he used men of God to write in their own unique styles and in their own unique grammar and in their own unique historical setting. And so we want to know what those men of God meant when they were writing Scripture so we can understand our Bibles. That's what we do at Gospel Fellowship, okay? And then we want to do it. We want to do the Word. So we want the Holy Spirit of God to implant it in us. And then we want to be excited that now we know who our God is, so we can be accountable to Him, so that we can go out and live and be more and more conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. All right. That was not planned and was free. All of this is free to you. The gift of Jesus Christ is the best free gift of all. He paid for it. It was free to us, but costly to Him. So let's serve Him with our lives. All right, Genesis 46. Genesis 46. And before we actually get into the text, I just want to talk about this constant in our lives. If there's one constant in our lives on earth, it's the fact that nothing's constant, right? Here on earth. The one constant, the only constant on this earth is change. That's the only constant. Change. Change is everywhere. It's all around us. Our lives are one change after another. Some of you are saying, yep, absolutely. Now, some people, those weird people, they like change, right? I'm kind of one of those people. And actually, you seek change out. Some people seek change out because staying the same can just be boring or mundane. But other people extremely dislike change. And they prefer that everything stay as is. Not only do they never seek out change, but they push against change. They try to keep everything the same. But listen, we all know, whether we like change or we don't like change, that change comes for all of us, right? Kids grow up and move away. Your body breaks down as you age. You start to experience pain. Your best friend moves to another province. Your favorite restaurant closes down. You lose your job, or maybe you retire from your job. You buy your first home. You move to another city, into a new house. Maybe your pet dies. And on the list goes of changes in our lives. See, things change so much in this life that we actually have all kinds of phrases and idioms that use the word change. So we say things like, did you change your mind? Or we say, he's had a change of heart. We need a change of pace or a change of scenery. A leopard can't change his spots. We might say, times have changed, and more. But in the middle of all of our life's many roller coaster ups and downs, and our nights of griefs and days of joys, there's something that doesn't change. And really someone rather. And we call this someone immutable. Isn't that an awesome word? Immutable, not mutable from the Latin, not changeable, immutable. And that someone, of course, is God. Our mighty God is not changeable. He's not mutable. And that means when we're facing change and we're uncomfortable about it, or even if we're scared about it, and we can't see what's next and the future looks bleak, as they say, we can rely on our God who never changes. That's what the man in our story today does. Jacob had just literally received the surprise of his life as his lying sons returned home from Egypt with a bunch of carts loaded for bear and revealed to Jacob a 22-year-old family secret that Joseph had not, in fact, been killed by a wild animal, but had been sold into slavery. And what's more, he was still alive. But rather than being some lowly slave in some Egyptian household somewhere, he was second in command of the nation and was able and willing to offer his family some of the best pasture land in all of Egypt. Now, Jacob's heart had revived at the news, but there was a big change coming. The Jacob family must now relocate, pull up roots from the promised land, and move to another land that wasn't their own. And this thought was a fearful one, of course. It was troubling. Jacob was willing to do it, but before he made this change, he would first seek out the unchanging one. And so let's watch this morning as the unchangeable God makes some grandiose promises to this fearful patriarch. The title of the sermon this morning is The Egyptian Emigration, the Revelation of the Multiplication and Emancipation of the Mini Nation. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Okay, so verse 1 gets us started with a bit of geography here. Jacob is called Israel here, and this was where he begins his move to Egypt. Now, he first stops at Beersheba, and we know Beersheba pretty well. If you've been with us for a while in Genesis, you know Beersheba well. It was one of those major worship centers in the Promised Land. There were a few of those, and Beersheba got its name from an oath that was sworn between Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21, way back there. Abimelech had been afraid that Abraham and his growing clan might try to do him harm, and so he struck an oath with him. And Abraham gave Abimelech, do you remember those 7 ewe lambs? Those 7 young lambs, as part of the oath to be a witness that the well that they were arguing over actually belonged to Abraham and his family in perpetuity. And so the name Beersheba simply means well of the oath, well of the oath. And if you remember, that's where Abraham planted a tamarisk tree and he called on the special name of God, El Olam, everlasting God. That was in Beersheba with Abraham, and that's where the name Beersheba came from and why it was significant. But then, many years later, in Genesis 26, Isaac had been having trouble with the herdsmen of Abimelech. There's Abimelech again, and he was wandering from well to well, never able to find solace. And once he had finally found a well that the Philistines didn't quarrel over, he went back to that same worship center as dad Abraham, Beersheba. And God appeared to him there and reiterated the Abrahamic covenant to his son, Isaac. Well, at the same time, Isaac's servant struck water there in Beersheba. And then all of a sudden, old Abimelech shows up to make an oath, not with Abraham this time, but with Isaac, that neither of them would do each other harm. And then Isaac renames the place Sheba, which means oath. And so the place was now twice named Beersheba, well of the oath. Okay, but now in our chapter today, not Abraham, not Isaac, but Jacob heads to Beersheba. He heads there to worship God before he departs on his ominous journey to Egypt. But where had Jacob been living? He goes to Beersheba, but from where did he come? Well, most likely he came from a town called Hebron, or a region called Hebron, because 22 years earlier, Jacob had sent Joseph up to Shechem wearing that infamous coat of many colors to see how his brothers were doing shepherding their flocks. And Genesis 37:14 says this, so he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. So if Jacob and his family had been living in Hebron when they uprooted and headed for Egypt, they would have had to travel about 40 kilometers to Beersheba. So they leave Hebron here in verse 1. They go to Beersheba, so they've traveled about 40 kilometers. They went there to worship God. Now, what's interesting about Beersheba is that it's seen in Scripture as the southernmost tip of the Promised Land. Beersheba, that's right at the bottom of the Promised Land. In 2 Samuel 24:2, the Bible says this. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel. Now listen, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, and number the people that I may know the number of the people. So go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. And what's interesting about Beersheba being seen as the southernmost part of the Promised Land is that Jacob didn't leave the Promised Land before he stopped to worship God. He went right to the southernmost tip. And now the text doesn't say this, but it's almost like Jacob didn't leave until he had received the blessing of God to do so. Now, why would Jacob need God's blessing to leave the Promised Land? Well, look at the next phrase of verse 1 here in our chapter today. Jacob offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. So this is the one true God, the God of Jacob's father. Jacob was a Yahweh caller. He worshipped the God of Abraham and Isaac. But the mention of Isaac here, well, it reminds us that Isaac wasn't allowed to do something. There was something that Isaac was disallowed from doing. And what was it that Isaac was disallowed from doing? Well, there were two times that Isaac wasn't allowed to leave the Promised Land. He wasn't allowed to leave Canaan. Now, the first time was in Genesis 24. You remember when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer over to Haran to find a wife for Isaac? But Eliezer was given strict instructions that the woman would have to come to Isaac and not Isaac to the woman, because he couldn't leave the land. But the second time that Isaac was disallowed from leaving the Promised Land was in Genesis 26. And believe it or not, it was during a famine. It was during a famine. And Isaac was going to leave and go to, guess where, Egypt to find food. But God said to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. And that's where he went over to the land of the Philistines, still within the Promised Land. Now, certainly, Jacob knew about those instances with his dad. And furthermore, God had commanded Jacob to leave Haran and go where? Back to the Promised Land at 97 years old. Well, now Jacob's 130 years old. He's been living in the Promised Land all this time, and he's about to leave Canaan and go down to Egypt. And so, as I said, he offers sacrifices to God. He worships God in this very important place called Well of the Oath, Beersheba, almost as if he's seeking God's blessing before he leaves the Promised Land. And so let's see if God shows up to give that blessing. Verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Now, the first thing I want you to see about verse 2 is the word visions. Did you see that word? God spoke to Jacob in visions of the night. Now, God would speak to the patriarchs during the day as well. But he used visions or dreams to announce or proclaim very important messages. And this wasn't new for Jacob, right? He was used to God appearing to him. God had appeared to him in a dream at Bethel. Remember that? First time. He had appeared to him in a dream at Haran as well, telling him to go back to the Promised Land. Dreams were somewhat commonplace. God gave Abimelech a dream warning him not to sleep with Abram's wife, Sarai. And of course, we're familiar with all of the dream sequences in the Joseph narratives. And so the book of Genesis is kind of replete with the word dream. But there are only two times in the book of Genesis that the Bible uses this word vision. And so we have only a first vision and a last vision. A first vision and a last vision, two times. In a vision, God had told Abraham in Genesis 15, this was the first mention of this word vision, God had told Abraham that his offspring would be as the stars of the sky. Stars of the sky. And he gave him an order to offer animal sacrifices in this vision. And then a deep and, what the Bible calls, dreadful sleep fell on Abraham, and God told him this. know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, folks, that was told to Abraham in Genesis 15, right when God brought the very first vision. And here in Genesis 46, God brings the last vision to Jacob, and you're going to find out that the subject matter of this vision was exactly the same. Pretty interesting. And by the way, in our passage this morning, what's even more interesting, this is the very last time that God speaks to Israel in the book of Genesis. The last time. It's the last time recorded. There's no record that God speaks to Israel again until the time of Moses. That's over 400 years of silence. We know another spot with 400 years of silence at the end of the Old Testament, and when Emmanuel, God with us, comes, when Christ comes, 400 years of silence. Kind of interesting that you have 400 years of silence, and then you have the redemption or the rescue or the salvation in the Exodus, and you have 400 years of silence, and then you have the redemption and salvation that is wrought through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. But anyway, 400 years of silence. So here, on the southernmost tip of the Promised Land, the 130-year-old Jacob is given a final direct word from God regarding his father, Isaac, or the God of his father, Isaac. And it's going to cover the same subject matter as the word to Grandpa Abraham from all those years earlier in Genesis 15. Okay, well, the way God starts talking is the same way that God had spoken to Abraham when Abraham had lifted his knife over his only son Isaac to sacrifice him. He had said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And it's going to be the same way that God calls to Moses in Exodus 3:4, "Moses, Moses." And Moses is going to reply, "Here I am." And so God uses the double repetition of a name when he's about to say something weighty. So here in verse 2, God calls Jacob, Jacob, and Jacob responds, "Here I am." Folks, what we're about to witness is a very important word from God. The last recorded words from God to his nation for 400 years. So we had better pay attention to what he has to say. Verse 3. Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." What an awesome comfort to Jacob to hear these words. "I am God, the God of your father." Jacob hadn't heard from God, at least not recorded, for potentially around 30 years. Can you imagine that? So what a welcome relief these words would have been. It's the God of Jacob's father, the covenant God, the one who made a covenant with his family, the God of Genesis 3:15, the one who will raise up offspring through the Jacob family to fulfill the long-awaited prophecy of the snake crusher who will redeem us from the painful toil of our hands, as Lamech said. "I am God, the God of your father." And look what he says to Jacob. It's different than what he had said to Jacob's dad, Isaac, during the famine. "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt." There it is. There it is. The blessing to move, the permission to leave, the authorization he needed to go and see his son, Joseph. "You can go down there to Egypt, Jacob." But there was something about the going down that was important for Jacob to hear. "Don't be afraid. Don't fear." Again, same thing that God had told Abraham in Genesis 15, after Abraham had fought off the five kings of the east, led by the mighty Chedorlaomer. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield," is what God had said. It was the same thing that he had said to Isaac in Genesis 26, when Abimelech's herdsmen were displacing him from every single well during a famine. He couldn't find a well, and God said to Isaac, "Fear not, for I am with you." And now here he tells Jacob not to be afraid. And of course Jacob would be afraid. It would be a completely unknown future and leaving behind the land of Canaan, which was already a land shrouded in mystery from a promise made to his grandpa that hadn't come to fruition and that he didn't understand. Now listen, folks, this is a lesson for us too. We don't need to be afraid if we're walking in the will of God. What is the will of God? What is it? Oh, it's simple. It's just everything that he's commanded us in his word. You say, well, that's easier said than done. Yeah, you're right. But if we are obediently following what God has said in his word, then we are always in the will of God. And we never have to be afraid. But listen, what God gives Jacob in verse 3 wasn't merely permission to go to Egypt. It wasn't merely comfort from fear to take on this substantial task. It was actually a restatement of the covenant. It was a restatement of the covenant promise of what? Of offspring. He said it again. See, God had promised a great nation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God had never said where he was going to build it. God had promised Abraham that his offspring would go to another land and be mistreated, but he had never said where they would go. Well, here in verse 3, Jacob learns that it's Egypt. It's Egypt. The fulfillment of the Genesis 15 promise is going to be fulfilled in Egypt. That's where God is going to multiply this mini nation. See, it's, listen, Jacob, don't be afraid to emigrate to Egypt because that's where you're going to realize the promises that I've been making about multiplying you into a great nation. And so the mystery of Genesis 15 is finally solved. It's Egypt. But God has more to say. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Folks, I'm telling you, if you read your Bibles too quickly, you miss some pretty extraordinary things. And if we read verse 4 too quickly, we're going to miss some super extraordinary promises in verse 4. I mean, really, really cool promises. There are three of them. The first is in the first line of verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And folks, you just can't make too much of this promise. I promise you, you can't. This is the promise of the presence of God. See, we serve a living God. Oh, we looked at that last Lord's Day, didn't we? And he's a God that is with us. He's right here with us. His presence never leaves us. A small child might be too scared to get out of their bed and go and use the washroom in the middle of the night because it's dark. But when their mom or dad goes with them and brings them back to their room and tucks them in their bed, the presence of their mom or dad alleviates their fears. And this promise here is one that has been repeated throughout Genesis. In Genesis 26, God had said to Isaac when he was at Beersheba, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And then in Genesis 28, when Jacob was fleeing from his homicidal brother, Jesus appeared to Jacob atop a ladder to heaven and said, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then 20 years after that, when God told Jacob to go back home from Haran to the promised land, leave Uncle Laban and go back to Canaan. In Genesis 31:3, God said, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Really think about how terrifying it is to be out of the presence of God. To be out of the presence of God. This is such a comforting promise. And friends, it's one that we take for granted. See, the prophet Joel told us that the Holy Spirit of God would come. Jesus told his disciples that he would send a comforter. And the comforter has come. Every single believer at the moment of salvation is baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that happens at a later time in your spiritual walk. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of justification. And he never leaves. The Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The very presence of God that was going with Jacob to Egypt is the presence that we enjoy in our every waking and every sleeping moment of our lives. And that should alleviate our fears in this life, right? When we face our Egypt, our fearful pathway forward, our change in trials, God himself will go with us to Egypt. And so that's the first promise of verse 4. But hey, there's a second promise. It's in the middle of the verse. Look at it. I will also bring you up again. Now again, this echoes the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 15, the first vision. God had said to Abraham, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. But Abraham didn't know from where they were coming back. Now Jacob knows it's Egypt. But what is this promise regarding? What's it about? In the middle here of verse 4. Folks, it's the Exodus. The Exodus. There's a whole book of the Bible about it. In fact, the Bible never even stops talking about the Exodus. Jude even talks about it. He says, now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus is a big deal. It was God's rescue of his people. It was the salvation of God's people. It was God's faithfulness to his covenant. And in some ways, it was a picture of our salvation. And here in the last speech that God's going to give to his nation for 400 years, he reveals to the 130-year-old Jacob the emancipation of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And God's going to do it. I will also bring you up again. Oh, folks, may the glory of God burn brightly in this world. He does all things for his glory. He deserves all the glory. He is the great rescuer. Friend, if you are listening to this, if you're seeing this, and you're still in your sin, you've never repented of your sin, you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you're in desperate need of rescue from Egypt as well, from your sin, from death, from hell. Now, you might not think that's true. You might not think it's true that you need rescue, but trust the Word of God, not me. When in Ephesians it says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Trust the word of God when in Romans it says that you have fallen short of God's glory and that the wages of your sin is death. Trust God's word when he says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus died on the cross so that he could pay for your sin and offer you a salvation that is permanent. I want you to know the peace and joy that comes from being at peace with your Creator. I want you to know the happiness of living in the presence of God. Won't you trust Jesus today? But there's a third promise in verse 4. Right at the end, Joseph's hands will close your eyes. Joseph's hand will close your eyes. Now, if Jacob's soul had revived when he heard that Joseph was still alive, his soul must have breathed a sigh of relief at these words from God. See, what did these words mean? What did this promise in verse 4 mean for Jacob? It meant that he would actually see Joseph before he died. And most likely that he would be able to spend time with him. What a comfort to this man who had really lived a troubled life. What a grace from God. Now, after these words from God, Jacob was ready to leave the southern tip of the promised land and head to Egypt. Verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, and his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. See that phrase there in verse 5, sons of Israel? It's really a look into the future, but it's an acknowledgement that this was indeed a mini nation. The sons of Israel, these sons would be the beginning of the tribes of Israel. And just as Pharaoh had intended, Jacob and the women and children got to ride to Egypt in style. They rode on those two-wheeled carts pulled by oxen, the limousines of their day. Now, Pharaoh had seemed to indicate in the last chapter that they didn't need to bring any of their possessions with them to Egypt, but you see, they brought everything they had. They'd also leave with everything they had and more. And they would take it all back with them when God brought them out of Egypt in the great Exodus. Now notice who went to Egypt with Jacob. It's there at the end of verse 6. All his offspring. All his offspring. So that's his sons and his grandsons and his daughters and his granddaughters. The entire mini nation uprooted and emigrated to Egypt. No one stayed behind in Canaan. All right, verse 8. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. Okay, so just to help us by process of elimination, so that we can quickly work through some of these names, I'll just tell you that the sons of Reuben and the sons of Simeon aren't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture other than in genealogies. And so, there isn't much we know about them. But in regard to the sons of Levi, we do know Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. You say, how do we know them? Well, these were the Gershonites, Kohathites, and Merarites who actually served in the tabernacle. They were the Levites in the book of Numbers and beyond. And so these three sons had a pretty important legacy. Now, as far as the sons of Judah, we don't know anything about Shelah beyond Genesis, but obviously Perez was in the line of Jesus Christ. And Zerah's legacy, I think you remember this from a previous sermon, but Zerah's legacy was Achan. That was his legacy. You remember Achan stole the devoted things from the city of Ai after it had been destroyed? And Achan was descended from Zerah, Judah's other son. Now, as far as Perez's sons, Hezron was in the line of Christ. Nothing said of Hamul other than other genealogies. And as far as Issachar's and Zebulun's sons, the only thing we might mention, it's an honorable mention there, he was a judge of Israel who was the namesake of Elon. It wasn't Elon himself, it was many years later, but he was the namesake. So there was a judge of Israel who ruled for 10 years named Elon the Zebulunite. And so there you have it. All right, and of course we can't forget Dinah. So verses 8 through 15 speak of 31 sons or grandsons and one daughter that went down to Egypt of the offspring of Jacob's first wife, Leah. Now you see there in verse 15 that it says the number was 33, and you have to include Jacob to get to 33. Not everybody agrees that we should include Jacob. We're going to talk about a few discrepancies here in a little bit. Okay, so on to verse 16. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esben, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. All right, now verses 16 through 18 are simply to give us a count of the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, because the rest of the Bible doesn't tell us anything about these sons of Gad and Asher and the daughter. So we're just going to get a count. Okay, so there were 16 kids here, 15 sons or grandsons, and one granddaughter, Asher's daughter, Sarah. All right, verse 19. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph, and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Aspal, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. All right, as far as Benjamin's sons go, Gera is a name that lives on because God sent a left-handed man named Ehud, son of Gera, to deliver Israel in the book of Judges by killing a portly king, Eglon, king of Moab. But Gera is the only son of Benjamin about which we have any future information. And that's really not even the son, but when it says son there in the book of Judges, it means just that he was descended there from Gera. But there's something we need to discuss as it relates to Benjamin, okay? And it might have jumped out to you in the text. Benjamin here was most likely no older than about 25 years old. You remember Jacob was 17, 22 years ago, and his son Benjamin had been born on the way from Shechem or that area down to Hebron. So Benjamin was most likely quite young when Jacob was, or when Joseph was 17. So I don't think Benjamin would have been much older than about 25 years old. That might be a maximum there when Joseph was, or at this point in time, actually, because he would have just been a young boy when Joseph was sold. So for Benjamin to have 10 children at this point is quite an anomaly. 10 children at about 25 years old. And furthermore, okay, I'm going to throw something else into the mix. There's a genealogy that lists Benjamin's sons in the book of Numbers. And Naaman and Ard are actually said to be grandsons of Benjamin. Grandsons, not sons. And certainly at the age of 25, Benjamin could not already have grandsons. And so what's going on here? What's going on? Well, I think that we're left to conclude that this genealogy is not meant to be literal in the sense that we might think of it. Like, these are the exact people that were already in Canaan and came from Canaan to Egypt. So listen to the well-respected Kyle and Dalich explain. Quote, from all this, it necessarily follows that in the list before us, grandsons and great-grandsons of Jacob are named who were born afterwards in Egypt, and who therefore, according to a view which we frequently meet with in the Old Testament, though strange to our modes of thought, came into Egypt in lumbus patrum. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agreed, saying, the natural impression conveyed by these words, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, is that the genealogy which follows contains a list of all the members of Jacob's family, of whatever age, whether arrived at manhood or carried in their mother's arms, who, having been born in Canaan, actually removed along with him to Egypt. So that's what we said earlier, just pulling back from this quotation, that it seems when we read the text that it's saying, you know, whether these were little babies or whatever, but all of these people had already been born in Canaan and went with Jacob to Egypt. That's how it seems to read. But listen, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continue in their commentary, a closer examination, however, will show sufficient grounds for concluding that the genealogy was constructed on a very different principle, not that of naming only those members of Jacob's family who were natives of Canaan, but of enumerating those who, at the time of the immigration into Egypt and during the patriarch's lifetime, were the recognized heads of the families. in Israel, though some of them born after the departure from Canaan, could be said to have come into Egypt only in the persons of their fathers. Now, if that was a little bit confusing, I'm happy to send you that quote. Just shoot me an email and I can send it to you so you can examine it. Feel free to email me, call me, any clarification that you want. So Benjamin is, what they're saying is, he didn't really bring 10 sons or 8 sons and a couple grandsons or any great grandsons from Canaan to Egypt. Like, they weren't natives of Canaan. It was in Lumbus Patrum, or in the person of Benjamin, which means that some of these names are sons or even grandsons who were born in Egypt. But since Benjamin went down to Egypt, they were in the person of Benjamin. And I think we'll find more evidence for this as we continue. In any event, verses 19 through 22 are Rachel's offspring, and we have 14 of them. 14 of them. All right, so we've gone through three sections. We went through a section with Leah's offspring. We went through a section with Zilpah, Leah's servant's offspring. We just went through the section of Rachel's offspring. And now our last section in this genealogy. Verse 23. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. Okay, so for this grouping of verses, 23 through 25, we have the offspring of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, but we don't know anything else about these sons other than genealogies, and so we're just going to get a count here. That's what the purpose of this is. It's 7 persons. All right, on to verse 26, our last 2 verses of this passage this morning. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Okay, now here's where we got to do a little bit of math. You ready? We have this very specific statement in verse 26 that all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. But if you add up all the subtotals from the 4 sections that we just looked at, we get the number 70. 70. So then how do we arrive at this number 66? Well, we subtract Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, and maybe Jacob. Because maybe we added Jacob in the first section of Leah's sons to arrive at that number 33. Because Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, they were already in Egypt. That's what verse 27 points out. And we subtract Jacob if he had been added to begin with, because the verse says it was those who belonged to Jacob. So that's pretty easy to figure out, right? And then in verse 27, we just add all 4 of those persons back in, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, Jacob. And we arrive back at our grand total of 70 persons. Now, I will tell you something about this genealogy. We could probably spend an entire sermon just on the potential discrepancies in this genealogy and go through every last jot and tittle of the possibilities and what maybe makes most sense, but we're not going to do it, okay? I just want you to be aware that they exist. They don't shake my faith, all right? I think that when you look at genealogies in the Bible, there are all kinds of very good explanations for why there might be apparent contradictions. And that just means that a contradiction that seems like it's in a contradiction, but at further study, there's no contradiction at all. But as we're going through the text, I at least want you to be aware of it. Okay, and the first thing to know is that there are a couple of other genealogies that correspond to this one here in Genesis 46. And you have one in Numbers and you have one in Chronicles. And there are some differences. So if you look at the genealogy in Numbers and the genealogy in Chronicles, there's going to be some differences between those and what's in Genesis 46. As we mentioned earlier, when it comes to Benjamin's sons, I already told you one of the differences. 2 of them are listed as grandsons in Numbers, but in Genesis 46, they're just listed as sons of Benjamin. Which, by the way, is actually not an abnormal way to refer to grandsons. Now, furthermore, you have some names missing from the genealogy in Numbers that you have in Genesis 46. You also have the fact that it was pretty much impossible for Benjamin to have 10 children and certainly any grandchildren by the time he entered Egypt. Well, this list of 70 mentions one daughter and one granddaughter. So you have Dinah, the daughter, and you have Sarah, the granddaughter. She's the daughter of Asher. Now, the text says daughters and sons' daughters, plural. And it could be that you could say, well, one daughter constituted enough to say daughters, and one granddaughter constituted enough to say sons' daughters or granddaughters. But I do think that there's the potential for there to be more daughters or granddaughters. You remember the men of Shechem when they thought that they were, before they all got killed by Simeon and they thought that they were, and Levi, and they thought that they were going to intermarry. Well, they had said that they would intermarry with Israel's daughters, plural. Now, that could have been a future look toward daughters, or it could have meant that there were more daughters at the time. In any event, we're not going to delve too deeply into this. I only bring these points up to say that the number 70, as we read earlier, it could be a symbolic number or simply a choosing of the specific offspring that God wanted to be included, like the heads of these families. This number 70 seems to be important to God because he brings it up in Exodus 1 that 70 people went down to Egypt, and he brings it up again in Deuteronomy 10 that 70 people went down to Egypt. Obviously, he excludes his son's wives because he's speaking of his offspring. He brings it up again in Acts 7 when the martyr Stephen is speaking to the high priest, and in Acts 7:14, Stephen says, "And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, and listen, 75 persons in all. 75 persons in all. Stephen just threw us a wrench, okay? So it throws us for a bit of a loop. Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy say 70, but Acts 7 says 75. And it doesn't even seem to include Joseph and his sons there in Acts 7. Now, some people say this was a scribal error. Some say that Stephen was subtracting out Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Jacob, and then adding in Joseph's daughters-in-law, since they had been excluded in Genesis 46. Like I said, we could spend a whole sermon on this, okay? Doesn't shake my faith in the Word of God. But I suppose what God wants us to see this morning in Genesis 46 is that these specific 70 people went down to Egypt. These specific 70 people went down to Egypt, these ones here in Genesis 46 that are named, even if some of them were born before or after they arrived. It's also interesting to note that in the table of nations in Genesis 10, you remember we studied that a long time ago, Genesis 10, the table of nations, you see the number 70 as well. The table of nations represents the 70 nations that were descended from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there's an interesting connection between these numbers. But the point is that all of Israel, and specifically these 70, went to Egypt to begin the great multiplication. All right, wipe the sweat off your brow. That's the genealogy for this morning, okay? And there you have it, friends, the Egyptian emigration, the revelation of the multiplication and emancipation of the mini nation. The last recorded time that God spoke with the nation of Israel for 400 years. And this passage is all about God and his promises. He is the one who sends down to Egypt. He is the one that prepared the way to go down to Egypt. He is the one who will go with them down to Egypt. He is the one who will bring them back out of Egypt. And so there are two really important things that we need to highlight here in conclusion. This passage is about two things: God's covenant and God's presence. God's covenant and God's presence. And I know we might be sounding like a broken record here in Genesis, always talking about how faithful God is to his covenant. But that's only because he shows us that he is over and over and over again, even when we are as unfaithful can be. God never forgets his covenant. He never fails to plan for it. He never makes a miscalculation. He's sovereign over the keeping of his covenant, both the old one and the new one. But not only is God keeping his covenant, But all the while, brothers and sisters, his presence is with us. His presence is with us. He goes with us into every single one of our Egypts. Everyone. And he will never leave us until he has done all that he has promised. And so I leave you with this. Do you ever stop to think how special it is that we're part of God's covenant? Do you ever stop to think about that? And that that covenant can't be stopped? Oh, may it give us boldness in our witness. May you pray that it gives you self-control in your temptations and a deep love for your neighbor. And may the knowledge of God's presence with you, even in this very moment as I speak, calm every fear, dissolve every anxiety, and vanquish any discouragement. The covenant God is with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful final words in a vision to the patriarch Jacob that are recorded. The last words that you record, that you speak to your nation until the time of Moses. We thank you that you are the keeper of the covenant and that your presence is with your people always. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, would that just change our lives? Would it get rid of our fear and our anxiety? Would it cause us to overcome our temptations? Would it give us boldness and courage in our witness and proclamation of the gospel? Would it cause us to love our families and our neighbors? You're such a faithful God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.